This morning, we have Pastor Sammy Williams bringing the message. Sammy is currently professor of Hebrew at the Pastoral Training Seminary. He also pastors Goa Bible Church, and he was one of the founders and planners of Caruso Bible Church. I say with all sincerity and honesty, one of my favorite preachers is Sammy Williams. More than the men on this poster back here, I would rather listen to Sammy Williams. That is honesty. Sammy, come give us the word.
Boy, how do you live up to that? But by God's grace, I will bring to you the word, which is powerful this morning. And you can pray for me. My voice is a little fried, but somebody was telling me yesterday they like this voice better than my normal voice. So I don't know if that's supposed to be a compliment or an insult, but I'll take it in the best spirit. I want you to turn to the book of Nehemiah this morning. And as I was thinking about what I would bring you from the Word today and the next time that I have to preach during this week, I thought about Nehemiah because we as pastors have much to identify with him. In fact, all of us as Christian men and women that want to serve the Lord, Nehemiah teaches us much about making an impact in a broken world. And so we can identify with that mission, we can identify with that mandate, even as New Testament Christians, as we look at the book of Nehemiah. And so I want to start this morning in the story and the narrative of Nehemiah, where it all began, because it's important to set the frame of what made this man so powerful. And what made this man so powerful is an amazing tool, an amazing secret in the Christian life, which is none other than the power of prayer. And that's something that I want to challenge you with this morning as you think about the busyness of ministry, as you think about all the different activities that you and I can be involved in. The most preeminent, the most prominent work that we need to be involved in, and this is what Nehemiah teaches us, before we set about getting busy with anything else, is the business of prayer. That's what Jesus taught us, isn't it? And Nehemiah is just being like Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he was here on this earth, before he did anything in his day, he would get up early in the morning and sometimes go up to a cliff. And I've been there in Galilee, where he could get away from his disciples and he would pray. He would pray. Do you pray? And I want to challenge you this morning, even as you look at your ministries. I don't know whether you're experiencing fruit right now. If you are, praise God. Maybe some of you are not. Maybe some of you are frustrated. Is it because of the fact that you have neglected the priority of prayer? And as we ask God to challenge us in that regard, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1. And I'm going to read the whole chapter just to set the frame. But I'm going to preach on just verses 5 through 11. So let's start Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 and following. This is the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan in the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. You remember this was the time of the exile, return from the exile. And they said to me, the survivors are left, who are left from the captivity in the province, are there in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Things weren't so good. And this is how Nehemiah responded. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Prayer is hard work. I would say in some senses, prayer is the hardest work in the ministry. And sometimes we think maybe that prayer is easy because we don't pray in the same frame and in the same sense as the scripture shows us men of God and women of God praying. Whether it be Hannah, whether it be the Apostle Paul, or whether it be Nehemiah, they show us that prayer is the most intense activity and blessed activity in the Christian life that opens the floodgates of heaven into a time of brokenness, a time of desperation, and causes it to be a time of fruitfulness for the name of Jesus Christ. That's the story of the book of Nehemiah. Just like Jeff said yesterday, heroes in the Bible are not men. In fact, there is only one hero in the Bible, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God Almighty. And the book of Nehemiah, if you've heard lessons on the book of Nehemiah before as being about Nehemiah and his faithfulness, that's wrong. In fact, Nehemiah would rise up from the grave, from the heavens, if you will, and say, stop preaching messages about my faithfulness. The book of Nehemiah is about the faithfulness of God seen through a man that would break himself, bow his knee, and say, God, unless you bless, nothing will happen. In fact, if you look again, I think the theme verse of Nehemiah is found in this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. It says, O Lord, please let your ear be attentive to me, this great faithful man. No, Nehemiah doesn't say that. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, to your servant. And that's the strongest word you can use, even in the Hebrew, for a slave. A man who has no sense of his importance or his rights. And Nehemiah is saying, Lord, I am nothing. It's quite amazing, because he was a pretty big shot. He had a good government service job, being the cupbearer to the king. He was comfortable, probably getting, I don't know, 10-figure salary. Maybe living in a 5-bedroom bungalow. I have no idea. I would just imagine. Maybe he had an annex in the palace. It's quite amazing for a man like that to say, I'm a servant. Isn't it? Maybe we need to have a sense of that, and that will lead us into a sense of prayer. And to a sense of really seeing fruit. One of the things I think that stands in the way of God making us useful in ministry is me, is you. And when we get out of the way, and when we bow the knee, God works. That's the message of the book of Nehemiah. A faithful servant that drank deeply of the faithfulness of God. And the way in which that power, the faithfulness of God, we sing Amazing Grace, we sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. The way in which that power can be unleashed in your lives, in your ministry, is first through being a man or a woman of great and earnest prayer. Just to set the context a little bit, Israel had been asked by God's grace, according to God's promise, to return to the promised land in 538. That's about 100 years before Nehemiah. 100 years before Nehemiah. They came back in 538 under a man named Zerubbabel, and they set up the temple. But the Arabs and the Samaritans and the different groups that had taken over, when you leave your land, what happens? Tenants come and sit in there, right? They had tenancy rights even back in those days. And these tenants that didn't love the Lord, the last thing they wanted was for Israel to come back and be a nation again and see them lose their right over the land. And so they opposed them. They fought against them. They even discouraged them. And it says in Ezra, the people lay discouraged in Ezra chapter 4. While Ezra came back in 445, that was 93 years after the first return. Sorry, 458. And he sought to set up a revival. But again, the people grew discouraged. For 13 years, and overall, maybe about 100 years, the nation of Israel was just a slum. They just built a ramshackle temple. There were no walls. Invaders would just keep coming in and out. And that's what Hanani says to Nehemiah in chapter 3. He says, we're in great distress and reproach. There's no security in the land. Nobody wants to live there. Nobody wants to settle down there, because a city without walls is no city at all. And Nehemiah is broken by this. And he does the best thing that he can do. He doesn't send money, even though he was a rich guy. He doesn't plan a committee. He doesn't meet with any other man. He bows his knee and he meets with God in brokenness. You know, I say prayer was hard work, because Nehemiah prayed, when you look at the Hebrew text, from the month of Chislev, Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 1, to the month of Nisan, Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1. That's from December to March. At least 4 months. You know, for me, when I get intense about something, Lord, I want to plant a church, I pray for 10 minutes and I think, oh, man, that was hard. He prayed for 4 months before he did anything. His work that was building the walls and securing the city took him 52 days, but that was less. The work that he did for God was less than the work that he did in prayer. Isn't that amazing? 4 months of prayer. And I would say to you that the secret of this book, in terms of what God did in making Nehemiah a man that was able to take 100 years of Israel's history, where they said, it's impossible to do anything for God in this situation. And he turned it around in 52 days. What was impossible for 100 years got turned around in 52 days. The secret is this: 4 months of prayer. And if you want to see God unleash in your own ministries, some of you, I know you say, I come from hard places. Well, Nehemiah can understand where you're coming from. I know ministry in India can be hard. But what with man is impossible, what with you as a pastor, no matter what your training, no matter what your giftedness is impossible, with God is possible. But it starts with the hard work of prayer. And why is prayer important? You know, as I studied this passage, I was struck with a very important reminder. Prayer is important not because it changes God. Does God change? in His love? Does God change in His mercy? Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O Jacob, are not consumed. Prayer is important, brothers and sisters, primarily because it changes me. It changes you. And it changes you from an ordinary man or woman into a hot, passionate servant of Jesus Christ. You get gripped with God's kingdom purposes. You get gripped with God's power. You get gripped with God's work in this world when you start daily bowing the knee in prayer. That was the secret of George Mueller. You remember George Mueller? If some of you have read his biography, if you haven't, you should. George Mueller, he traveled over 200,000 miles in his life as a missionary, educated over 18,000 children, and built over 50 orphanages in London, supported himself about 150 missionaries, and this is what he said about all that work that God did. It's amazing that one man could do all that work. That's just amazing to me. But this is what he said about all that work. He said, I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk. I pray when I lie down. I pray when I get up in the morning. That's my alarm clock. And the answers, George Mueller said, are always coming. Thousands and tens of thousands of times my prayers have been answered. When once I'm persuaded that the thing is right for the glory of God, I go on praying until the answer comes. George Mueller never gives up in prayer. How can we grow in our sense of prayer and in learning what prayer is? Well, there's two godly passions in this prayer that I want you to hold on to. Two godly passions of a servant of God expressed in prayer that we find in this prayer of Nehemiah that I want to challenge you with, that you can take home with you and seek to grow in so that God will do great things through you being His servant. And the first passion is found in the first prayer request. There's really two prayer requests in this prayer. Verses 5 through 10, if you have a good translation, starts off with, I pray. You see that? That's the first prayer request. And then verse 11 is the second prayer request, where again Nehemiah says, O Lord, I pray, please. And I think those two prayer requests express these two godly passions of a servant of God that seeks to experience and drink of God's faithfulness in prayer. And the first passion is this: depend totally and utterly upon God for grace. Brother, sister, if you want to see God unleash great fruit in your life and your ministry, you got to grab onto this first passion. Depend not on yourself, not on your strength, not on your political contacts. I know some people talk about when you go to plant a church, you need to have good political contacts in high places. We have the King of God in the heavens, right? Go to Him first. And the first passion that is expressed in this prayer is depend utterly and totally upon God for grace. You know, it's when we recognize our desperation that we won't need to have a time of prayer, but we live, like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, in the atmosphere of prayer. The discipline of prayer comes from the attitude of a sense of desperation over who you are and what you can do. I was reminded about this by my daughter a few years ago. You know, I love to pray with my kids. I sit down with Caleb. I don't think he understands most of what he's saying, but it's so blessed to hear him pray. He prays such high theological prayers. You know, he says, Lord, forgive me for my depravity. Justify me from my sins. And I'm like, oh, wow. Lord, help him to understand what he's saying. And I love to, you know, even from an early age, just teach the kids that God is their father and the first person that they need to run to even before they run to me. And so I was teaching my daughter these lessons, and I like to go out on dates with my daughter sometimes. We were driving out in Pune many years ago, and the traffic was bad then, and we got stuck for about half an hour. And this good, godly pastor, you know, me, got frustrated. And I didn't say anything foul or bad, but I got frustrated, okay? I do sin. And I just let out a cry of frustration and anger, because the traffic just wasn't moving. And Hannah turned to me and she said, "Daddy, do you want to pray?" And it's a good reminder to me, you know, that prayer is not some weird, abstract, pious thing that we do in the sanctimony of the saints, but it's something that we live in all the time whenever we are in a place of need. And that's what I want to live like. And it comes from this sense of knowing that I can do nothing without Jesus. Amen? And so that's the first passion really that is expressed in this prayer, where we see a deep dependence upon God for grace. Now it's expressed in three ways. It's expressed in three perspectives. The first perspective, wherein Nehemiah grows in his sense, and he changes in his sense of total dependence upon God for grace, is through a sight of God's great faithfulness in verses 5 and 6. A sight of God's great faithfulness. Look at what he says. He says, "I pray, Yahweh, God of heaven," and I love the way in which he approaches God, because as he looks at the mess that is taking place in his world, in his environment, he has to look beyond that. And that's one of the first things we need to do, right? We can get depressed when we look at our situation from an earthly perspective. And prayer helps us to understand that there is a God who's in charge of all of this, and he knows how to heal the brokenness that we cannot heal in our lives, in this world, in this church, in our communities. Jesus can heal. And so Nehemiah looks all the way to Jesus. He looks all the way to Yahweh. And he says, "You're the God who's in charge. And I want to start with that. You're the God of heaven, even above Artaxerxes, who's my boss. You are my boss, O Lord. And I root myself in you." Look at what he says about God. He says, "You are great." And that Hebrew word for great literally refers to a strong wall or a strong tower. And I think that's interesting, because Israel didn't have walls. That was their main problem. You know what Nehemiah is saying is, "Lord, even before we build this wall, and I don't know how you're going to do it, you are our wall. We're safe already because you are our Father. You are our wall, and you will preserve your people no matter what," right? Romans 8:28. God works not good things. That's a misunderstanding that we have of that verse. God doesn't work good things, but God works, this is the even more amazing power of God, all things, even the bad, even the evil, even the wicked, even the frustrating things in your life, for what? For good, to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's what Nehemiah says. Even at this time, he says, "Lord, even before you answer, I'm going to just recognize that we are safe because you are our tower. You are great and you are awesome." Israel was literally afraid of all these enemies that lived around them, that kept plundering them and invading them. And Nehemiah said, "I want to fear you more than I fear my enemies. I want to see you as more powerful than anything else in the life of Israel." Now his greatness, as I said, is centered upon in this prayer on his faithfulness. And look at what Nehemiah says. He says, "You, in your greatness, keep," verse 5, "your covenant and mercy with those who love you." And I think literally that should be translated, your covenant of mercy, or your covenant of love. There is a central theme in the commandments of God, in the law of God, and it's not the wrath of God. It's the love and the mercy of God. Did you know that? Even in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, some of us misunderstand and think, you know, because Nehemiah lived in Old Testament days, he had no sense of mercy. And it's only us, because we have Jesus and we have the cross, that understand mercy. No, they probably understood mercy even more than we did, because of every day seeing the blood-spattered temple and the tabernacle of sacrifice, wherein God provided a way for forgiveness. But even when you think about the law, even when you think about the law of God, and Nehemiah says, you show us your covenant of mercy to those who love you and observe your commandments. The love of God is expressed in His commandments. Did you know that? The love of God is expressed even in His law. And that's what Nehemiah understands. He understands that in Israel's history, the reason that they were in exile and the reason that they were punished was they had stepped outside of the boundaries of God's law. And God's law was safety and love. And to step outside of God's law was hell and danger. We live in Goa, and a few months ago, there was a poisonous snake that we found in our backyard, a crate. And it's a deceptive snake, because it's only about a couple of feet long. It looks like a little baby. But it's highly poisonous, supposedly 4 times more poisonous than a cobra. And my kids went running out, and my servant was playing with the snake because he thought it was some, you know, cute snake. And I realized what it was, and I screamed out and shouted at my youngest, and I said, "Get away and get in the house!" And she froze in her tracks, and then I was able to grab her. And I think that's an expression of the love of God. Even when He gives us His law, He doesn't mean to crush us and hammer us with His law, but He means to preserve us and protect us. And that's what Nehemiah understands. When the Ten Commandments were given, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt." And then the first commandment is given. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, even the framework of the Ten Commandments is not obedience, love God. But the framework of the Ten Commandments is, I loved you first. I bought you from destitution. Think about my mercy. Think about who I am as your covenant God. And love me in light of my love. You don't have to try and generate love to me just by yourselves. But you love me in light of the cross. You love me in light of redemption. You love me because I first loved you. And so Nehemiah says, Lord, we want to sense that even as we come to you. We want to sense that the reason why we are in sin, the reason why we have strayed from you, is not because you are unloving, not because you lack mercy. You are merciful. You are great. You are gracious. And you have never failed. And therefore he says in verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for 4 months, for the children of Israel, your servants. You know, God is great in His faithfulness, and therefore when we come to Him, we know that in prayer, He seeks to answer us. Isn't that amazing? I was reminding my church just recently at New Year's, Psalm 34:18, which is a favorite verse of my kids, because they sing it in the song. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God particularly seeks to be a father with those that recognize His faithfulness and beg Him to bless them. And see that they don't have anything in and of themselves. God particularly is close, is near to those kinds of people. And seeks to come into relationship with them as Father. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me that the Creator of the universe, the one who made the stars and the heavens and who sustains all things, has time and interest in puny little me and my life because I'm His child. And that's one of the first things that we need to develop, brothers and sisters, that will help us to cultivate a sense of prayer, is to know that God is great, and He is great not just in wrath, He's great not just in His fearful attributes, but He's great ultimately in His love and in His faithfulness to His children in need. And that's why we pray, you see? Now, even after a consideration of that, we still don't pray, because even though we may have a sense of God's greatness, we still don't pray. I know I don't pray. You know why? Because God may be 10 notches up there as great and powerful, but I put myself in my abilities and my talent and my grasp of my life and my situation at maybe at 5 notches. And so the sense of dependence doesn't just end with recognizing and seeing God's great faithfulness, but the sense of dependence goes on and is cultivated through the next perspective that Nehemiah has. And that's a sense of his depravity. A sense of his depravity. And these two things go together. And this is what he says in the second part of verse 6. He says this: I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Literally, the way in which Nehemiah is speaking here, when he's speaking of confession, is he's saying, I declare loudly that I am a sinner and the nation of Israel is full of sinners. Now, you want to think about this, because it's been over 100 years since Israel has experienced the promise of God and been allowed to go back to the promised land. And they haven't been involved by God's grace because of the seasoning and the pressure of the discipline of God. They haven't been involved in the idolatry that they were in that caused them to go into exile in the first place. There is a movement, even though it's a remnant, of people that want to love God, want to build a temple, want to serve God again. And so in a sense, Israel is spiritually better off than they were when they first went into exile. So what is Nehemiah talking about when he says, I want to confess and declare, God, that we are sinners? You know, you never stop having a sense of your depravity and your sinfulness. You never stop. The moment you stop depending on God. And the roots of dependence upon God is a sense of how sinful you are. In fact, that you are more sinful in the times when you think you're doing well than you are in the times that you were doing bad. That's what Nehemiah is expressing. Even as they go back with a sense of holy zeal, he says, we're utter sinners and we will go back into the same hell if you don't cleanse us, if you don't renew us, if you don't work in us through your spirit, through your power. You see? I'm reminded of this all the time. A few years ago, we were having a great, glorious graduation service. It was here in Pune, and the students shared their testimonies, and I'm a professor at PTS, and you know, it gave me great joy and pride to see how God was working in these men that were going to go out into India, into different fields, into different church plants. And the service was good, the message was good, and I was just sitting there beaming, and one of my close friends, who I love because he always is honest with me, came up to me, And he said, Sammy, that was a great God-glorifying service. Praise the Lord. I said, amen, amen. He said, now don't get a big head and ruin it. And you know what? He was right. I was ruining it. Because I was thinking more about my glory than about the Lord's glory. And it was a reminder to me again that, and men, maybe you face this too, that sometimes in the greatest victories of the Christian life, you're sinning in the worst ways when you start loving yourself rather than loving God. That's what Nehemiah recognizes. He says, I'm so depraved, Lord, I don't even know my depravity. Lord, show me my depravity. And I just want to declare that I am a sinner. And the nation of Israel is filled with sinners. We will never run to God unless we sense this. We will never bow our knee before God in our hearts unless we know this all the time, that I have nothing good to offer God except for my sin. I have nothing to offer God except for my sin. That will cause great revival to break out in your hearts and in your church. And so Nehemiah confesses his sin. One of the ways in which, brothers, sisters, we can grow in confessing our sins is to not try and view our sin through our own eyes, through our own hearts, through our own understanding. But look what Nehemiah does. He views his sin through the Word of God. He says in verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. Sin is always directed against God. And have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. You never know your sin till you start, even as you're praying and confessing, going through Scripture and seeing how God sees your heart, seeing how God sees your motives, seeing how God sees your will and your affections, and evaluating those by the Scriptures, and you will realize what a great sinner you are. The greatest place to know your sin is through the Scriptures and the law of God. Now, where do we go from here, okay? God is great in His faithfulness. We are utterly sinful and depraved, and in and of ourselves we can do nothing good. So where do we go from here? And how does all of this help us to have a sense of dependence upon God? Well, look at the third perspective that Nehemiah has. And it's great. It's precious. He has a solace in God's promises. The only place where he can rest in prayer is not in God make me useful, because I'm a sinner. The only place that he can go to in prayer to see fruit is the promises of God. And that's what we find in verses 8, 9, and 10. In fact, verses 8, 9, and 10 of this prayer are all quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Each verse is a separate quotation of a promise, a truth from the book of Deuteronomy. And it's important that as Christians we realize that the Bible is filled with appropriate promises for every time of struggle and every time of need that you face in your life, in your family, in your parenting, in your ministry. We sometimes, as conservative evangelicals, we react to this. You know, the word faith movement, where people say, name it and claim it. You got to name something from God, and you got to claim it from God in prayer. And the more specific you are, the more you visualize it in terms of even the color, okay, and the make of the car. I want a CRV Honda in hot red, you know, with nitro. And the more specific you are, the more that is going to make your prayer effective in getting blessing from God. Now, while that's junk and false, at the same time, the Bible reminds us that we, in a sense, need to be more passionate and specific in claiming not our will, not our ideas, but God's promises in time of need. You know, when you're thinking about a time of need, like parenting your kids, you don't just try and create some abstract view of, Lord, I want to have obedient children that respect me and always rise up when I enter the room. Those are unbiblical goals. You want to pray that, you know, Fathers, raise up your children in the Lord, that my children would not be under me, but that they would be under you. I want to pray through Scripture, not through my own ideas. I want to grab onto God's passions, God's perspectives, and even God's promises. Even this morning as I came to preach to you, I said, Lord, I have no strength. It's great to preach when you have no strength. Because I was able to claim and hold on to in prayer as I came to preach 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore be steadfast, immovable. I know I move a lot, but be immovable in your spirit. Always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord, not in Sammy, but in the Lord, in the word, is not in vain. And I prayed, Lord, make me weak and make your word strong this morning. You see, when you start praying like this, it's exciting, isn't it? Because you're not trying to promote yourself, because I'm a sinner. But you're trying to promote, and you're seeking to promote the glory of God, the faithfulness of God. And at the end of the day, all praise goes to Jesus. You see why I said prayer changes me. It doesn't change God. And so Nehemiah holds on to promises. And my challenge to you, brothers, in your ministry, in your struggles, is do you know the promises of God for your struggle, for your need? If you don't, come talk to me afterwards. There's thousands of them. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. There's thousands of them connected to ministry. And so Nehemiah claims some promises. He claims the promise of discipline. You're saying, what? Well, he claims the promise of discipline. He says, thank you, Lord, in verse 8, that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. I thank you, Lord, for that promise. Do you thank, Lord, for the promise of discipline? That he doesn't allow our sin to destroy us, but he puts the brakes on of circumstances so that we would not destroy ourselves and we would run back to him. And he praises God for the promise of discipline. You see, that's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. Then in verse 9, he praises God for the promise of restoration. But if you return to me, this is Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 and 4. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. There's no place that is too far for the arm of Jesus to reach out and snatch you from your desperateness and bring you to a place of stability. And he praises God for that promise. And then ultimately he praises God, and he prays that God would act according to the promise of possession. Look at verse 10. This is Deuteronomy 9, verse 29. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Do you notice a word that's repeated over there excessively? Your. The reason why God jealously protects his children is because he owns them. They're his possession. And he guards them more jealously than anybody else. God loves his children more than any father could love his children. And so Nehemiah prays, God, act according to that promise. Act according to your character. Now at this point, many of you may be saying, well, this is all very good. But the reason that I don't like to pray is because prayer is for people that don't want to work. You know, I don't want to just sit around and just be constantly in this attitude of prayer where I'm experiencing the greatness of God and I'm studying Scripture. I want to be doing something for God, for His gospel's sake, to save the lost, to reach His people, to comfort the afflicted. I want to be working. And prayer seems to be for lazy people. And what Nehemiah teaches us is actually hard work in prayer actually results in hard work in ministry. You know, when I went to seminary many years ago, my grandma, who is still alive, godly woman of God, Her husband also was a godly man, had passed away several years earlier. She was Marathi speaking. She knew a little bit of English. She used to be a school teacher. She worked hard all her life, discipling women, sharing the gospel with thousands and thousands of souls. And many today even speak of all the work that she did. But in her old age, what happened to her was she lost use of her knees because of bone problems and bone deterioration. So bad that even after surgery, she was knocked out and lying just in her bed almost all the time. She couldn't move the last few years of her life. And you know what? There was always a smile on her face. Because even though she couldn't work in all the other ways that she used to work with before, she was working in one very specific way for all her grandkids, for all the people that were her kids in Christ. And I saw that when I went to her, and she had this big diary of all these names of people that she was praying for. And I was convicted because she used to, when I was in the U.S., the first few years of seminary, struggling with finances, struggling with my own spiritual life, she used to write me letters in Marathi with all these scripture verses in them. And I had to look up my Marathi dictionary because I couldn't understand more than 60% of what she had written. But it was worth it because I knew that my grandma was working in prayer. And in some ways, she was working harder than I was in the most important work, the most important battle in the Church of Jesus Christ. See, prayer is not for lazy people. Prayer is for people that love to be energized in God's service. And that's the second passion that we see here in this verse. The first passion is depend totally and utterly upon God for grace. And the second passion is delight in being a servant of the Lord in all that you do. Delight in being a servant of the Lord in all that you do. And just briefly, this is found in verse 11. Nehemiah says in verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and the prayer of your servants who delight. That's literally the translation there. Who enjoy, who take great passion in fearing your name. There's two ways in which we can see this delight growing in Nehemiah's heart that leads him to be the great man that he was in the rest of the book. The first way is he was freed from self-glory. The first way in which we can delight in being a servant of the Lord is by being freed from self-glory. Even as he speaks to the Lord, he says, O Lord, and he uses the word not Yahweh here, but he uses the word Adonai, which emphasizes that the Lord is his master. The lordship of Adonai influences all that he is and all that he thinks and all that he does. And then he says, be attentive to the prayer of your servant. And again, he recognizes that he's but a slave. Nehemiah is but a man that doesn't have his own will or his own desires, but he has only the desires of his master in his heart and in his mind. And there's another interesting thing that we see reflected here. Not only does he see that he's a servant, but he sees that he needs other servants around him. Look at what he says. And the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. You know, there's a doctrine that we promote, and I trust that you believe in ministry in the church, and it's called the plurality of elders. And the plurality of elders isn't just an arbitrary doctrine, I believe, that God has given us just so that we could follow one more rule. But the plurality of elders, to me, demonstrates this fact that I cannot do anything without working with other Christian brothers. Especially the work of ministry and the work of the Word. And it's a great way to be freed from self-glory. When the church isn't filled with CEOs and big shots, but they're filled with teams that are centered on only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? And it's so liberating when we're not competing with one another in the church, but we're all about being captivated with the glory and the grandeur of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And some of you don't have joy in your churches, I know, because of politics. Give up politics. Give up fighting with one another for leadership. There's only one Lord. There's only one Master. He's Adonai. He's Jesus. Amen? And the springs of joy in service will break forth into your church and even in your people's hearts. Nehemiah was freed from self-glory, and the second way in which he was delighted in being a servant was by being captivated with God's glory. He says literally, "I delight, Lord, to revere your name." At the end of the day, when we build this wall, I don't want every block of stone to say, "Laid by Captain Nehemiah." You know, some of us, we give our money to the church, or we give our time to the church, and we say, "Just do me one favor. I want a plaque right here on the pulpit. Okay? This donation was given by..." There's something blasphemous with that kind of behavior. There should be no name preeminent in the Church of Jesus Christ except the name of Jesus. And that's why Nehemiah says, at the end of the day, "I want to die and I want the name of Yahweh to be spoken of in this land, not Nehemiah." That's why if you ever preach on Nehemiah, he's going to rise up from the grave and smack you if you preach his glory and his faithfulness. This book is about the name and the faithfulness. The name is the character of Jesus and of God who is faithful to his people. That's what this book is about. It's amazing what God does in his heart when he recognizes that all of life is about God's glory. You know how Nehemiah speaks? He says, "And let your servant prosper and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." This man that he was speaking about was the most important world emperor of that day, Artaxerxes. If you ever spoke to him in his presence and said, "Hey man, hey dude," he'd chop your head off. But I think something exciting and dramatic happened in Nehemiah's heart when he recognized how great God was. He looked at Artaxerxes and he was getting ready to speak to him. And he said, "He's just a man. I'm so captivated, I'm so excited about serving God that no man is great to me except for Jesus. No person is great in my eyes except for Jesus. And I can stand before Manmohan Singh or Sonia Gandhi and just say, 'Hey man.'" In a sense, because I'm captivated by the glory of God. An ordinary man became a powerful servant through the discipline of prayer. That's what this chapter is about. And as I look at you men, maybe the next William Carey is sitting in this room. You know how William Carey started his ministry? By weeping and praying for years over the globe of the world. And God called him to India. And in some senses, we're here because that man bowed his knee in faithful, hard prayer. Maybe God is calling some of you to be that kind of man, that kind of woman in Orissa, in Delhi, in the different parts of India. But the way in which he's going to do that is when we become emptied of ourselves, our gifts, our strengths, our abilities, our worthiness, and we are consumed with his faithfulness, his power. And he's able. He's able. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this challenge, and we pray that you would make us, first and foremost, men and women of prayer. Lord, we want to, even as William Carey reminded us, attempt great things for you and expect great things from you. And so we pray, Lord, even today, that you would help us to not just have mundane goals, mundane visions, mundane ideas of what you want us to do, but to recognize that eternity is at stake. This life is a vapor, and you have called us to be here in India for your name to be magnified. And it isn't, Lord, Help us to be broken. And help us to bleed till that happens. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.